you know, and the way you know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And whom sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and that the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And on to verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my saying, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away, and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father give me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Yesterday morning, we were pointing out that the central portion of John's Gospel is one of the most important in the New Testament. And here we get the final teaching of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. In John chapter 13, we get the preparation for this wonderful ministry that the Lord is about to give. And we were pointing out that there are three individuals that are mentioned. And the preparation of heart that we get in John chapter 13 prepared them for the ministry that they were about to receive. Three individuals are picked out, the representative men. First of all was John, and secondly Simon Peter, and then thirdly Judas Iscariot. These are three representative types. John is representative of the spiritual man. Simon Peter is representative of a carnal man, riding for a fall. And Judas Iscariot is representative of the natural man that never was truly regenerated, never was born again. Before there can be any teaching, there must be preparation. And the introduction to the teaching of the Lord Jesus in chapter 13 is dealing with three conditions that were present at the table. First of all, there was an unhappy feeling among the disciples. It had started with John and James, and it had repercussions in the hearts of the other disciples. And all of them had an argument who would be the greatest. The Lord Jesus has to deal with that. That condition of pride. There's another man here who had been boasting and bragging of what he would do, how he would go to prison and to death for the Lord. And he very little realized that before the sunrise, that he would deny the Lord with blasphemy that he had had on him. It was presumption in the heart of Simon Peter that the Lord had to deal with. And then thirdly, there was a man who never had the root of the matter in him at all, Judas Iscariot. And the Lord has to exclude him from the table before he starts in with this wonderful, wonderful teaching that he is about to give. Now, just as in John chapter 13, in the preparation for the ministry, there are three representative men. And I suppose you have noticed, as we have read the passage down, in chapter 14, there are four representative men. And I want you to notice that each man asks a question. Now, yesterday we were pointing out that the Lord, in dealing with the disciples, he taught them the way to address him. Ye call me Master and Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now the men that were sitting around the table had learned that lesson. And I want you to notice in chapter 14, the four questions that are asked by four representative individuals, they always commence with the word Lord. Now that is most important. They were quick to learn the lesson. There are very, very many of God's dear children today who haven't learned that lesson. If one thing we could learn at the present time is our relationship to the Lord, the Lordship of Christ, His preeminence, His sovereignty, His supremacy, and in speaking to Him or speaking about Him, to always use the term Lord. Now I know that there are certain people, they never do that. It's always Jesus, 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 and dear Jesus, and precious Jesus. And this, to some people, is a superior brand of spirituality. My dear friends, the Bible never speaks about our Lord in that way. You'll never find these exaggerated adjectives in connection with our blessed Lord. You'll never find them. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And any intelligent believer that has been brought into His presence, they learn the way to address Him, and also the way to minister about Him, either in the Gospel or in the ministry of the Word. So the first simple lesson we find here in chapter 14 is the way to address Him in the four questions that are asked. There's another point I want to make before we look at the chapter itself, and that is that it's completely enclosed in two lovely statements. You remember yesterday in chapter 13 where these searching things are brought before us in connection with the relationship to the Lord on these three conditions. It is completely enclosed in love. Jesus, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And then at the end of the passage, by this shall all men know that ye are My disciples, if ye have love one to another. Chapter 13 is completely enclosed in love. But chapter 14 is enclosed in two lovely statements. Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. This was something that was said to the man that is about to deny Him. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. And then in verse 27, towards the end of the chapter, again we find the word repeated. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So this lovely body of teaching that's given to these four men in connection with four questions that they ask, it's enclosed in the untroubled heart. If we look at the previous chapters, we'll find again and again about our Lord. We read that He was troubled. various circumstances had arisen, and we read that he was troubled about this, he was troubled about that, troubled about the other thing. But in speaking to the disciples, and giving them this lovely teaching and answer to the questions, we read, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." How beautiful this is. I suppose all of us realize that even today, in the Passover ritual that's carried on by the Jews, there's a certain procedure. Now, the term that the Jews use in connection with their Passover ritual, the term that's used is the Seder. That is the order of service. It has been carried on for centuries. Even right away back into the Old Testament times, up until the present time, there is a certain procedure at the Passover, and that procedure is called the Seder. Now, another term that's used is the Haggadah. And always, while they're sitting at the table, the children ask four questions. If you care to investigate the Passover ritual at the present time, you'll find that that is perfectly true. When it comes to a certain point in the Passover service, the children ask four questions. And it is the responsibility of the man who's sitting at the head of the table, the man who has spread the supper, to answer those questions. You remember, we get it, the foundation of it, in Exodus chapter 12 and 13. And the children, they say, "What mean ye by this service?" And they do exactly the same thing at the present time. And it is the responsibility of the man at the head of the table to answer the questions of the children. And here are the four questions. It is the Passover supper. They're sitting at that table. They have observed the Passover. And there are four questions that are asked by four representative individuals. I want you to think of these four men. I think they're representative of possibly many that are here this morning. The first man is Simon Peter. And the word I like to put upon him is the dogmatist. He was very dogmatic, very impulsive. Simon Peter is representative of a dogmatist. And he has a question to ask. So the second man is Thomas. And I think Thomas is a typical pessimist. Always looking at the dark side of the picture instead of the silver lining. Every time we find him, he's always looking at the dark side. He is a constitutional pessimist. And Thomas, he has his question to ask. So the third man is Philip. And again, it would be interesting to find the different places where you find his name and the circumstances in which he is involved in the New Testament. But I think that he is a realist. He said, "Lord, show us the Father," and that's the point of that. He wanted a vision of God. Just like Moses upon the mountaintop, "Show, O Lord, show me thy glory." He wanted a vision of the Father. He said, "Lord, show us the Father," and that's the point of that. He has his question, and he is a realist. The final man in the picture is Jude, or Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but a man who, in various places in the New Testament, is called Thaddeus. Judas, not Iscariot, he said, "Lord, why wilt thou reveal thyself unto us and not unto the world?" He has his question, and he is the traditionalist. So we get these four men. First of all, Thomas and his question. First of all, Peter, Simon Peter and his question. And then Thomas and his question. And then Philip, and it's a question, and finally, Jude. Now, the answer to these four questions, I believe, is the deepest and fullest and broadest statement of doctrine to be found anywhere in the New Testament. I have come to feel that John chapter 14, in the four questions that are asked, and the four answers to them, in the teaching of our Lord, I believe, is the germ of very much of what we find later in the New Testament scriptures. Now, we won't have time this morning to look at this in detail, but I just want to pass on a few suggestions about the interpretation of the chapter and leave it for your own personal study and investigation. The first man with a question here is Simon Peter. Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord." Whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward. The Lord here is speaking about the cross. He's speaking about that baptism that he's about to be baptized with. He said, You can't follow me now, but you'll follow me afterward. Certainly, John chapter 21 that tells us that at the end of Peter's life, he would follow the Lord in martyrdom. He would follow the Lord in death, giving his life for the Lord. But he said, You can't follow me now. The first thing he reminds us of here is his work upon the cross. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, The cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. So here is the dogma test. Simon Peter with his question, and it has to do with the cross. And Peter would very much have liked to lay down his life for the Lord, but he didn't realize that before the sunrise, he would deny the Lord was blasphemy as if he had ever known him. And then we get the teaching of the Lord to Simon Peter. To me, it's beautiful to notice the words that the Lord uses here. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There are three things that the Lord gives to Simon Peter here. And first is some teaching concerning the cross. And then he gives him the word of comfort. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then he gives him this marvelous revelation of his second coming. Here is the very first time in the ministry of the Lord Jesus that he speaks about the parousia, about his coming. Now I want to pause here just for a moment or two to point out the difference in the teaching that the Lord gives to Simon Peter here connected with the coming and what we find in the Synoptic Gospels. If we were to turn back to Matthew and Mark and Luke, you would notice in the teaching of our Lord to the disciples connected with his coming, it is always the second stage of his coming. Now this is something that's very much confused in people's minds today. There's a tremendous lot of confusion and misinterpretation in the Word of God concerning the second coming of Christ. It does seem that at the present time that the devil is working overtime to confuse the blessed hope in the minds of believers today. And I think that every intelligent believer should notice the difference between the teaching of our Lord in the first three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, and what we get here for the very first time. In Matthew 24:25, you remember on Mount Olivet, and notice the change of place. On Mount Olivet, the Lord Jesus with the disciples, he gives a complete outline of his coming back again. He has spoken about the destruction of the temple. And the disciples ask him a question and they say, When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? And the Lord in that wonderful discourse in Matthew 24:25, we find it parallel in Mark chapter 13. And again we find a parallel in Luke chapter 21. And the outline that the Lord gives us there in these three passages in the Synoptic Gospels, it is the second stage of his coming. And by the way, for the sake of young believers, it might be as well to mention the three words that are used in connection with the coming. There's first of all the apocalypse. And then there is the epiphany. And the third word is the parousia. Now, every intelligent believer should understand the meaning of these words. The apocalypse is the unveiling of Christ, the revelation of Christ. It has to do with that second stage of his coming when he shall come to the Mount of Olives. He'll come visibly. It will be the revelation of Christ when he comes back again invisible glory, coming back again to deal with his enemies and to reign. And at that second stage of his coming, his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. And Matthew 24:25, Mark chapter 13, Luke chapter 21, it has to do with the apocalypse, the unveiling of Christ, the second stage of his coming. The word epiphany, it means the outshining of the glory. Every eye shall see him. All the tribes of the land shall mourn because of him. And right round the world, his coming as the Son of Man, it shall be like a flash of lightning. He will come back again visibly to reign, and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. Now this is what we get in Matthew and Mark and Luke. It's that second stage of his coming. But for the very first time, the Lord here to the disciples in the upper room, in an entirely different place, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself." That is the hope of the church. There's a little company here called His Own. They have been gathered out from Judaism, His Own, in the upper room and sitting at the table for the very first time. The Lord makes this tremendous revelation. I will come again and receive you unto myself. This time it's not his feet standing upon the Mount of Olives. This time it is not the apocalypse. It's not the epiphany, the outshining of his glory, but it's the bridegroom coming back again for his bride. It's the host coming back again to receive his guests and to take us to the Father's house. Now this is later opened up by the Apostle Paul. He was a man to whom the Lord gave the wonderful privilege of opening up this tremendous truth of the parousia. That is being in the presence of the Lord Jesus. This is the hope that we have today. When we get this clearly in our mind that John 14 is the first intimation of the coming again of Christ for his church, for his own, later opened up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in Philippians chapter 3. These are the three tremendous passages in the New Testament that deal with the first stage of the coming, the parousia. And that may happen today. Well, thank God we're looking for the coming of Christ. We're not looking for to go through the tribulation. We're not looking for the Antichrist, but we're looking for Christ himself as the bridegroom to come to the air and to receive us to be with himself, to be with him forever. Now one could go on and develop this theme. It would merit very careful consideration the difference between the parousia, the apocalypse, and the epiphany. But I do want to point out that here for the very first time in the ministry of our blessed Lord, to Simon Peter, the man who is just about to deny him, who's to fall flat on his face, he gives us this lovely, lovely revelation of his second coming. If we get this clearly in mind, it clears up lots of difficulties in connection with the gospel of the kingdom, many, many things that are said in Matthew 24:25. That has to do with the second stage of the coming. But this is the first stage, when he comes back for you and for me. So the answer to Simon Peter's question is first of all a revelation of the cross. Secondly, it's a word of comfort. Let not your heart be troubled. And then thirdly, it's the revelation of the second coming again of Christ to receive his own, to be with himself, coming to the air, to take us up into his presence, to be with him in the Father's house. Now let's look at the second question. Here again is a tremendous revelation. Now here is the pessimist. Thomas said unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but that by me. If he had known me, he should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him." Now very often we use this passage in the Gospel I have used it again and again and again. And God has used it in that way. The answer to the question of Thomas is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now in the Gospel according to John, we find these three words exemplified in the early ministry of Christ. I am the way, that is taught to Nicodemus. I am the truth, that is taught to the woman sitting at the well. He was the truth there. I am the life. That is what we get in John chapter 11 in connection with the raising of Lazarus. But I would like to suggest that while we can apply this lovely passage in the Gospel, I believe it's a way of access to God. I believe that the truth we get here is the truth of priesthood, the way of access to the Father. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In the Old Testament, the Jew, the Israelite, had to stay outside. He wasn't able to come in through the temple or into the tabernacle, into the holy place. And only once a year, we find the high priest, Leviticus 16, on the great day of atonement, had access right into the presence of God, into the holiest of all. But here the Lord is opening up another tremendous truth, and that is the way of access to the Father is by the Son. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This is opened up for us in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the 5th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. We get it again. The way of access to God, the way of access to the Father today is through the Son. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You remember that lovely little word that was given by Thomas a Kempis so long ago, where he said, without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no growing. And these tremendous truths connected with the way of access to God the Father is revealed to the pessimist. It's revealed to Thomas. So here again is a tremendous truth of which he could occupy a long time. The truth of priesthood and worship and prayer. The way of access to God the Father is through the Son. Now this immediately puts prohibition on any other way of access to God. Whether it's the Virgin, or saints, or any other mediator between God and man, the only one that is the mediator today is our blessed Lord. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to come to the Father, if you want to come to God, I am the way. He doesn't say that he would show the way, or reveal the way, but he said, I am the way. It's a glorious person. And that person is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we get the parousia, the coming that was revealed to Simon Peter. And here we get the great truth of priesthood that is revealed to Thomas the pessimist. Now the third question. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And I would like to suggest that from this point on, right down through the main body of the chapter is one of the fullest, deepest, broadest expositions of the person of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to be found anywhere in Holy Scripture. I almost feel, in looking at it, it's just like putting one's hand upon the earth. I want to be very, very careful in looking at this passage. And what it has to say about the person of Christ. What tremendous teaching we get here that's given to Philip. Lord, he said, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And the answer of our Lord is it, have I been so long time with you? And hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Oh, that perfect intimacy and fellowship between God the Father and God the Son. In the upper room discourse, 50 times, we get the word Father. And the relationship between the Father and the Son, and then later the Holy Spirit, the three members of the Holy Trinity is opened up for us in a marvelous way in this paragraph in the center of the chapter. This is the heart and core of Christianity. It's the heart and core of doctrine of the New Testament, what we find here in germ on the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't profess at all to be able to stand up here and explain it. I would like to read it again, and I would like you to read it and meditate upon it. What we get here is the deepest, fullest doctrine concerning the person of Christ and also the persons of Godhead anywhere in the Bible. I had a Presbyterian background. I was brought up in a Presbyterian school. My dear old grandmother was a covenanting Presbyterian. She believed in observing the Sabbath. She's what some people today would call a legalist. Well, she may have been, but she was a saint. And when I went to school, I had to learn and repeat the Shorter Catechism. And among other things I learned was that God, the God in whom we believe, is a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Equal in power and majesty and glory and dignity. That is the way it's put. Now, while we don't believe that the Shorter Catechism is inspired, yet there's some lovely statements of doctrine. And I think that puts it in a very beautiful way. The God in whom we believe is three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, equal in power and majesty and glory and dignity. We have the equality between the Father and the Son in chapter 5. It's opened up to us. But right here at the end of this chapter, the Lord Jesus said this. He said, the Father is greater than I. Now, as a young believer, when I read that in this chapter, I used to think that possibly there was a contradiction between what we find in chapter 5 and in chapter 14. The Father is greater than I. The equality of the Father and the Son in chapter 5. And here the Lord said, the Father is greater than I. What is the explanation? Well, I think that's a very simple explanation. Our blessed Lord here below voluntarily subjected himself to the will of his Father. This has opened up for us in this tremendous passage his complete subjection and dependence upon the Father here below. He speaks of his person and his relationship and his intimacy with the Father. And then he tells us that it has been confirmed by his word and by his works. But then he said, the Father is greater than I. It simply means that voluntarily he took a position of dependence and complete subjection to the will of his Father here below. It wasn't that there was any inequality. It wasn't that the Father took a higher position than the Son. They were equal in power and majesty and glory and dignity. But for purposes of redemption, as a man here below, he became completely subject and dependent upon the will of his Father in his life here below. You know, there's an example for us here. The kind of thing that we hear everywhere today is, I'll do what I like. I'll say what I like. I'll go where I like. And it's nobody's business but my own. That's the kind of language we find everywhere today. My beloved friends, our blessed Lord, never took any attitude of that kind. He teaches us here that as a man here below, he became dependent, voluntarily subject to the will of his Father, never acted independently, but the two together, God the Father and God the Son. And then later on in the passage, he speaks of the Comforter. I will send you another Comforter, another Paraclete. That means that the other was himself. The Lord Jesus is a Paraclete, but he said, I'm going, and I will send you another Paraclete, another Comforter, and he will be with you forever. So here we get the relationship between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost. And I think there's a tremendous lesson that we have to learn in connection with it. Now the Jews were what you might call Unitarians. They still are today. The slogan of the Jew is Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. the Lord our God is one Lord. And they refuse to acknowledge the deity of Christ. They still hold to that, although the Old Testament scriptures makes it perfectly plain that God is a Trinity, yet they refuse to admit it, because they will not admit the claims of our blessed Lord. But thank God every true believer, every intelligent believer today, they acknowledge the fact of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit working in cooperation for the redemption of man. Now this is the central teaching in the middle of the chapter. Now a little word about Jude and his question at the end. He said, Lord, why is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Now what Jude was looking for was a public manifestation of Christ. I suppose all of the other disciples had exactly the same idea. What they wanted was an apocalypse. What they wanted was an epiphany, that he would take over the throne and reign. They were looking for something that they could see, and they expected the kingdom of God to immediately appear, and even after the resurrection. In the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we find exactly the same belief, the same idea. They wanted the Lord to take over his kingdom immediately at that time. And so Jude, the traditionalist, he said, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? He wanted something that would bring the world to its knees, a public manifestation of Christ. And instead of that, we get something entirely different. Well, there are three things that are given here to Jude at the end that are so beautiful and so comforting. And the first, in verse 23, notice what the Lord said. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come. Now notice the term. We will come unto him and make our home with him. You know, further up the chapter, we read about the Holy Ghost. He's coming. Then he said, he will be in you. And one of the first truths I learned in connection with the Holy Spirit when I was a young believer was that when I was saved, instantaneously he came in to dwell in my heart. This is a tremendous truth in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit makes the heart of the believer his inner shrine. God the Holy Spirit dwells in the heart of every believer. Not only does he feel him, but he dwells in their heart. But here is something additional. Here is God the Father and God the Son. Under this question that Jude asked, here's the answer to it. We will come unto him and make our home with him. You know, it's only fairly recently that I have realized the tremendous significance of these words. Not only the Holy Ghost, but actually God the Father, Almighty God, and his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we will come and make our home with him. So if I only realize that my heart is the dwelling place of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that he actually dwells in the heart of the believer by faith. Remember Paul's great prayer in Ephesians chapter 3? He uses these words, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. If I only realize that Almighty God and his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, actually would deign to dwell in my heart, my faith. And then the Holy Spirit dwelling there too, oh, how it would alter my outlook on things and on life and on everything else. It would completely govern my life if I realized that the triune God has actually promised to dwell in my heart. This is the peak of the teaching here in this lovely chapter. Now at the end of the chapter, we get the benediction. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. None of the world giveth give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Here is the peace of God as a benediction and as a legacy and a gift at the end of the chapter that our Lord gives to the disciples in the upper room as they sit around that table. May the Lord help us to realize these four tremendous truths. Let's study them, enjoy them, meditate upon them, and let it have an effect upon our lives. First of all, the Simon Peter is the parousia, the second coming. Secondly, to Thomas, it's priesthood, the way of access to God. Thirdly, to Philip, it is the person of Christ and the relationship of Christ to the each member of the Holy Trinity. And then at the end, it's the personal presence of the Godhead dwelling in the heart of the believer. And then the little benediction at the end. Peace, peace, peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. May God bless us for his word. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we lift our hearts with joy and adoration and worship to thyself for these wonderful revelations that thou hast given us in thy word. We think of that little company of men sitting around that table, children with the Father. And our Father, we do thank thee for the questions that they ask and the answers that they receive. We thank thee that they have been left for our edification. And our Father, we do pray that we may study them, meditate upon them, and enjoy them. And our Father, we do pray that these tremendous doctrines may have an outlet in these lives of ours as we live here below. Now we commend it to thee, asking thy blessing upon thy dear people and upon thy word, in the name of the Lord Jesus.